All right, it's a blessing to be together on this Lord's Day, and I'm very thankful to stand before you and get to open up Galatians 5. If you were here last week, I told you that I was not going to be preaching, but our pastoral intern, Troy, would preach. And Troy and I have done a little swap here. He'll be preaching in a couple weeks, and his first response when I said, "Hey, man, I'll be in town. Would it work if I preach this Sunday?" He said, "Go ahead and be honest. You just want to preach Galatians 5, 1 to 15. Now, that might be part of it. But as you all know, we have Maggie gets married in 4 days. It's a special week, but I was very thankful to get to be here today. And this is a profound privilege text to read, let alone preach. And so I'll do the best I can. Allow me to say it's not going to be a Mother's Day sermon if you read the emails we send. But as I try to even convey to the children, oh, the need for all of us in our stations and callings in life to be free in Christ. From the self-imposed pressure, from a performance grid that can debilitate, that can obstruct the gospel. So if you are a mother, and this is a Mother's Day Sunday for you, would you first be a child of God who trusts that His word and His declaration of your freedom holds true in all of your stages and in your roles? Let me pray. Father, would you be pleased with us as we ask for your help and as we sit under this profound set of verses? Help us to believe them. Help us to do self-analysis. And would you set us free indeed in Christ? I pray in His name. Amen. Have you ever heard something in its original form, and maybe you'd heard it before on like a screen, or you'd heard something, but when it was the real thing, it was just altogether different. Years ago, I told you that this happened because this actually happened. I was privileged to go to Boston to lead a preaching workshop, and myself and the other instructor, we got our rental car and drove to the church where the workshop was going to be at, and I kid you not, I was in Boston. This was the real thing. I heard it with my own ears. This is the first sentence a Bostonian said to me. We pulled up to the parking garage and the guy said, "You with the workshop?" We said, "Yeah." He said, "Park your car on the third floor." Those were the words in his sentence. I couldn't believe it. They all ended in an AR. It was the most Boston thing I'd ever heard. And I was like, this is the real thing. This is unbelievable to hear it here. From him, it was the real deal. That's how I feel about Galatians 5. This is the real thing. When Paul has been writing a letter to a church he loves, and I see chapter 5 as the pinnacle of the book. The whole book has been driving toward it. And in a moment when I have you stand and read, I want to ask for your help to hear it in its apostolic accent. Because Paul is angry in parts of these verses. He's passionate throughout all of them, and it is the point he has been trying to drive home in this book of Galatians. We started our series in January, so it's been 5 months. And in that first sermon, I shared with you what I thought was the melody of the song of Galatians, or the theme. And the theme is Christ in me, living in the righteousness and freedom of Jesus. That's what we said the whole book is about. It's about Christ in me. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And if Christ lives in me, then we live with His righteousness and His freedom. And the whole book's been driving to this declaration in chapter 5, verse 1. And so as much as you are able, would you hear it with the passion and persuasion the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit gives it. So let's stand together and I'll read verses 1 through 15. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is the word of God. Amen. Please be seated. So there you have it. What does a gospel-transformed life look like when we have a Christ righteousness? Looks like freedom. Don't be too comfortable with that word. Let me give you some synonyms. Freedom means liberty. It means release, deliverance, emancipation, salvation. For freedom, Christ has set you free. When you see there, it says the, well, you don't see it in the English. It's actually in the Greek, there's an article in front of the word freedom. So it's actually into the freedom, stand firm. Into the freedom that has come to you, accomplished by Jesus. Think of John 8:36, when the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Jesus used past tense language to describe the freedom that he would be giving those who were his. He has set us free from the law, from our exposure to our guilt, from the consequence of death and wrath, from the pressure to fix ourselves. The Son has set you free. You are free indeed. It is done. Monday, I did something I haven't done in a long time. I usually do it once a year or maybe less. I went golfing. In theory, it was a very free day. I actually went golfing with men from our church who are retired. I took the afternoon off. The weather was perfect. In theory, I was a very free man. Jim, you can just approach a tee, choose a club. You are free to play it in the fairway. Theoretically. Nothing's stopping you, Jim. You're free. Yeah, except for I'm not technically capable, physically limber, mentally composed, historically prepared, or properly equipped. But other than that, absolute wonderful afternoon of freedom. I used that illustration tongue-in-cheek. I had a blast with those among our body that I played golf with and my father-in-law. But here's the point. Freedom is either comprehensive or it isn't. As in, it isn't freedom. You can't have one part of freedom but then be enslaved in all other manner of areas, or you're not free. That's what Paul is saying. Stand in the freedom that has been purchased for you. You are free indeed in Christ. You're free from the law, from sin, from fear, from sin's power, from insecurity. It's not one of those things. It's all of those things because it's the freedom. That's where Paul starts. And he's emphatic, so don't submit again to a yoke of slavery or a burden of slavery. One of the questions I asked toward the end of my sermon last week, something to the effect, it was this: does your Christianity or does your faith burden you more than you have a sense of how it sets you free? We believe in a gospel of freedom. Do you believe the gospel of freedom is a real gospel and yet feel like you live enslaved to thoughts in your head, enslaved to your performance, enslaved to other people's opinion, which you really can't actually know, so save yourself the time? Are you free? And that's where Paul goes in this. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I put a quote on the back of your bulletin where Martin Luther says, the yoke, as in regarding oxen, is the right illustration. Luther says this, just as oxen that work hard under the yoke receive nothing but forage and pasture and are sent to slaughter when they can no longer pull, so those who seek righteousness by the law are captives and are oppressed with the yoke of slavery. As we start, I hope you know this. If you sense burden and slavery attached to a gospel of freedom, something is not right in what you believe. You have to start there. Something's not right. It's not right to be burdened by what has been fulfilled for us in Christ. Perfect righteousness and the consequence of our sin borne by Him. And if you live with express burden in those categories of how well you're doing and also what must be coming to you, Paul writes this book of Galatians to say, something's not right. So here, this fifth chapter, what Paul's going to do is introduce two categories of slavery. He's not going to introduce them. He's going to amplify them. Legalism and licentiousness. Or if you want to write it more simply, law and lust. Those are the categories that the Scriptures bring to us. And if you think of those two categories, I guess I could ask you, if you had to pick which one you struggle with most, don't raise your hand. Because we might say, well, half of us really need to listen to today's message on legalism. And the other half really need to listen to Pastor Bill's sermon next week on the lusts of the flesh. But that would be a very unwise posture to take, wouldn't it? We know very well that both legalism and lust of the flesh are the same struggle, because it's the struggle of slavery, and the pendulum swings. And it should not shock us when loved ones in our life evidence potential enslavement on both sides. It shouldn't shock the church when someone who's in a public place, maybe comes from a legalistic framework, is declaring the external performance of what it means to be a Christian. People can't believe if that person has a moral failing. How can it be? Because they're over here. They had some secret struggle? No. It's the same struggle. It's a struggle of enslavement that the gospel would set us free from. Before we get into this discussion about legalism, I do want you to note that in verse 7 to 12, there's not a lot of content there. Paul just reintroduces to us the intensity of the situation for a church that he loves. So let me say a few things and track with us through verse 7 through 12. Paul loved this young little church. And he says, you ran so well at the beginning. You've been running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Well, the answer to that question is influencers, which we've also called Judaizers. Zealous Jewish Christians had come into the church at Galatia, and they had convinced Gentile Christians to trust in keeping the ceremonial law above resting in their adoption by faith alone in Jesus, who was God's Son, who kept the law for our salvation. That's what had happened. And Paul wants them to be aware of this dangerous infiltration of theology. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. As soon as you see that, think of Jesus warning his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. You remember that in the Gospels, multiple places? Same thing is happening in this small Gentile church. Verse 7, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul was a very, very gifted wordsmith. He was an apostolic lawyer. Listen for his apostolic accent in that question. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What an ironic question. The people who were influencing them to give up the gospel, what were they actually emphasizing? Obeying the external law. And he says, those who've convinced you to obey the external law and point to that as your justification, they've actually hindered you from obeying the truth of how God would save you. They've obstructed your obedience to truth. Those who act like they are your ticket to a life of external obedience. Paul is angry. Don't miss that in these verses. He says, I don't know who's troubling you, but I'm confident their influence will be seen for what it is. They will bear the penalty of their deception. Look at the strength of the words in verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That's a play on words, and that's all I'm going to say about it. He knows that they're trying to discredit his ministry as an apostle of the gospel. He says, I know what they say about me. They say, well, look, Paul had Timothy get circumcised. That was in Acts chapter 16. Remember, Timothy had both Jewish and Gentile parents. And so Paul said to Timothy, you don't have to be circumcised, but it'd be a good thing in your freedom in Christ to have the sign that was given to Abraham so that when you declare the gospel, people understand it's the same way of rescue from the God who gives promises. But now these false teachers would say, hey, look, Paul preaches circumcision. He says, if I preach circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted? I know what you're trying to do. You're seeking to discredit me. Paul is on the offensive in defense of the freedom of the gospel. And he says very blatantly, he has no interest in softening the offense of the cross. I hope we don't have any interest in softening the offense of the cross. But understand that that's what legalism does. Softens the offense of the cross. Because I can do that which is needed to please God on my own. I can keep the external performance that either God has said in his word or others tell me if I do that, then you're real serious about your faith. And Paul says, no, it's just going to reduce the offense of what Jesus bore for your salvation. So in verse 7 to 12, I think he amps it up and gives us a window into the intensity. He's angry. But if we go back to verse 2, I want us to track with some of the things said about legalism or what legalism actually is. Now, if you look at the text we read, you might say, well, Jim, the word legalism does not appear in the text. I agree with you. It does not. But if you look in verse 2, he says, I, Paul, declare that if you accept circumcision, I want to take the word circumcision here, and it's a code word for legalism. And here's why. Because the Apostle Paul was not opposed to circumcision. It was the sign God gave to Abraham in Genesis 15 to be the sign of what it meant to be the cut-off people of God from the pagan nations around them. Paul is not opposed to the sign of circumcision. He's offended by their view of circumcision, which I will say is a legalistic view of that part of God's law. They were enforcing Gentile Christians to bear the marks of ceremonial Judaism as their standing, as their justification before God. That's what you see in verse 4. You who would be justified by the law. So when you see the word circumcision, think code word for legalism. Now let's talk about the nature of legalism. What's a good definition of it? Let me read this to you. For those of you that take notes, maybe this will help. Legalism is any standard or ritual or structure. Any standard, ritual, or structure that I think I keep, and I point to it as evidence of a good showing in my flesh. Any standard or ritual or structure that I think I keep, and I point to it as evidence of my good showing in the flesh. Now, I'm using that language, good showing in the flesh, because let me read to you Galatians 6, verse 12. We'll get there in a few weeks. Paul says, it's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Here's the thing about legalism. It is always selective. Legalists, and some of us know this struggle well, pick certain things, select certain things, and point to that thing and say, this is what pleases God. I am keeping this, this, and this. I'm good at this, this, and this. Never mind other areas that I don't even want to point to. Legalism by its nature is selective, and you see it in verse 3 here. I testify to every man who accepts circumcision, he's obligated to keep the whole law. You cannot be selective in which parts of the law that you point to justify your good showing in the flesh. Paul's very emphatic about the results of legalism. That's your second sub-point there. He says, if you accept circumcision or legalism, verse 2, Christ is of no benefit to you. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ. Again, that's a play on words. Understand how strong his language is. Verse 4, you have fallen from grace. I don't believe that Paul is describing losing one's salvation. At all. He's looking at a young church that heard and understood the gospel, and he's saying, if you go this path, if you follow these false influencers, you are walking away from the grace by which you can be saved. He's appealing them to understand what was at stake. See, that's the result of legalism. If I think God is satisfied by my work, by the thing I point to, by my payment, then I'm actually nullifying the fact that Christ made the payment. That's what he's concerned that they are not understanding. So it's quite a result that Paul wants them to consider. I put in your outline that where it really gets real, I want to talk about the cascade of legalism. You know what a cascade is? That's a beautiful waterfall that falls in stages almost, and there's pools that cascade down. And this might get a little personal, or I might poke you a little bit, because I want us to think through the cascade of legalism. How does it present itself in the church? It starts with pressure. Let's start there. Legalism starts with pressure. There's a standard I think I must meet, I think I can keep. It's either God's standard or it's my own in my own head, but it's my good showing in the flesh, and I have pressure to then keep that standard. An abundant amount of pressure. The more I can do it, I have pride. When I can't do it, I have fear. But either way, there's pressure. There's pressure to sustain the standard or to do better next time, because my identity requires a good showing in my flesh. So I want to speak to the many Johnson City friends that I have who live with an abundant amount of pressure. And I want you to ask the question, is this warning against legalism connected to that pressure? I don't know for you, but I think that's how it often creeps in. This constant pressure. What will I think of myself if I do not meet this standard? How will I fix it? What will I tell others, because they know what my standard is? How does God view me now if I'm struggling? Who will I blame, or what will I point to if I don't meet the standard? That's legalism. The pressure to point to something. Circumcision or whatever, because it is your good showing in the flesh. And that is not Christianity. And that's what Paul wants us to hear. It's not Christianity, but you know what it is? Terrifyingly contagious. In the local church. And it, in a steroidal way, it's contagious in a world of expressive individualism. Because depending on its manifestation, legalism doesn't look like slavery. It looks like, ready for this? Holiness. It looks like spiritual discipline. It looks like being driven. It looks like excellence. And you put that on a stage, others will say not only that you're doing a great job, but they might even emulate you. So there's the pressure. And then let's think of the cascade in this way. The pressure cascades down into a pool of self-reliance. I have to do this, and I can do it. I can make the pressure cease by my performance. I don't pray, I just perform. I don't slow down, I speed up. I don't rest on the finished work of Jesus. I rest so I can work harder tomorrow. And then self-reliance cascades by either a trickle, or I would say a downright fall, into self-loathing. Instead of saying, I can do this, now it's, I can't do this. I can't meet my own demands. I can't meet others' demands, let alone God's. I can't make the pressure stop. And when I can't make the pressure stop, I start to despise myself. Because everybody else seems to be able to meet the standard. And then self-loathing, I think, cascades down into the pool of others demanding. See, if I can't get the pressure to stop, then guess what other people have to do? X, Y, Z. Whatever it is that I need to deal with the pressure of me trying to have a standard I meet in my own flesh and performance. If I can't get the pressure to go away and others won't, then where does it all cascade down to? I think this question, Where are you, God? You say your burden is light. Yeah, right. God, my issue is with you. And so what I want us to think through is, of course, it leads to self-loathing, others demanding, God despising, because what does Paul say in verse 3 and 4? You've fallen away from grace. There's no grace in what you're thinking. No experience of it. So I want to get a little personal, carefully. Have you ever gone through a season? Some of you may say, it's not a season, Jim. I grew up in certain church cultures. It was a long period of time. But have you gone through a season where you know what to believe from the Bible about what Christians believe? You know you are saved by grace through faith alone and Jesus' work alone. But sometimes you actually wonder if you know what grace even is. You may be able to define it, but you really struggle to let any sin pass when others fail you. You can't overlook a simple mistake in yourself or someone else. You're not really sure how to forbear or to fully forgive and not inflict punishment on another who's hurt you. You're known as strict and hard instead of soft and forgiving. Or you'd rather walk away from a relationship than seek to gently restore the way God's restored with you. You're fixated on justice, but not so much mercy. Again, those are sensitive questions. I think what Paul is saying is, ironically, if that is something you've gone through, it may not be that you're just a mean person that's filled with the flesh. Maybe you are. Come back next week when Pastor Bill preaches on that part. It may be that you're so standard-driven. You're so heavy-laden. You're so self-reliant. You haven't noticed your sense of what grace is has fallen down a cascade. And you are unfamiliar with the burden-bearing, sin-forgiving softness of Jesus who met the standard for you. Because here's the thing, and this is where I've landed it in your outline there. Legalists are so often blind to their legalism. That's why Paul is writing this letter. He wants them to see what should be obvious. So let's talk about legalism's deception briefly. In his commentary, Martin Luther, over and over, he gives warning that we need to fight against natural reason. Like, think intellect. Now, Luther has no problem with reason, but he's saying we need to fight against the urge to say things like, well, it's only natural for me to want to do better next time. It's reasonable to seek to perform rightly and to be thorough. It's good to have disciplines. It's good to make progress. All those things are reasonable. And Paul says in this letter, and Luther points it out, they're reasonable, yes, but they may not be redemptive. Let me be soberly honest. I hope you know you're in a church that is rather conservative when it comes to what we believe about God's inerrant and inspired word. When we consider legalism's deception, you need to know this is the struggle most often found in passionate, conservative, Bible-believing local churches. Right? It's not so much a struggle in a progressive liberal church that dismissed the scriptures a long time ago. May we not be blind to the grace that's in the center of the gospel and must be in the center of our identity. And may we not dismiss or not even notice when we are not gracious to others. And so I have been thinking about my own story. And I will seek not to say too much, but maybe like me, this would be your story too. I grew up in a church that taught me to love God's word. By God's grace, His Holy Spirit's power, thankfully I understood the basic, wonderful, beautiful truth of the gospel that I'm a sinner who can't save myself. But here's what I didn't notice somehow happened. Somehow, I began to base my identity not only on what I did and how I did it, but on what other people told me about what I was doing and how I was doing it. And It wasn't until I was in seminary and married to Corey that I began to say, something's not right here, and I don't know how to fix it. Others have told me, you're just a high performer with self-imposed pressure. You're just passionate to go after it. And I would say, it's just my personality. It didn't matter what I was doing. My grades in school or in seminary, my need to provide for my family and pick up odd jobs here and there. Laziness wasn't the struggle. Even in hobbies, why just run? Run faster till you hurt yourself and then come back stronger next time. Like a sickness inside of me. Corey and I went to Wittenberg, Germany in seminary with a different seminary. And we were privileged to study the doctrines of the Reformation from the heart of the Reformation. It's just down the street from where Luther nailed the 95 Theses. And there we were with seminary students who were strangers to us, but they saw that this guy didn't know what grace really was. Angry. And I had a friend toss the Westminster Confession of Faith on my bed and said, have you ever read this? To which I said, yes, I've read it, and we're on a church history study tour of Germany, man. No, I don't mean have you read it for class. I mean, have you wrestled with the doctrines of grace that we believe the scriptures teach about God's sovereignty, about man's depravity, about salvation by grace? And God did an amazing work. Somehow I came out of that journey Presbyterian, of first beginning to see grace in the scriptures, and then learning how to try to preach it from the scriptures. But I stand before you now, it's a long journey learning how to extend grace to others. It is a lifelong journey. And the hardest part about it is saying, how can we be so unaware? That's why Paul wrote this letter. Let me ask you, are you free from the pressure of how you would seek to make a good showing in the flesh? Grace will set you free. What does that freedom look like? Here's how I'll close up. I've put two outline points for you to fill in. First, freedom from legalism, verse 5, it looks like hope. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. You want to know what it looks like to be free from legalism? It means that you are content to hope for actual righteousness, which will come one day. When the new heavens and new earth come, when actual righteousness arrives, we will no longer be seeking to make a good standing for ourselves by our flesh. We will not be interested in trying to convince others that our performance has justified us. We will all be experiencing actual righteousness. And I think one pathway through legalism is to be content to hope for it until it comes. Because a legalist struggle is often saying, I actually am. No, you're not. And neither are the people in your life. And so one pathway through legalism, one aspect of freedom, is still hoping for it and being content to hope for it. And until then, you are counted as actually righteous in God's sight, even though you're not. So that's the first thing, is hope. The second thing I think Paul says legalism, the freedom from it looks like, is love. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith working through love. Let me say this about how love is evidence of freedom from legalism. One of the struggles of legalism is having to always be right. And when you have to always be right, you don't love people very well, because it's not your priority in the moment. Freedom from this struggle looks like acknowledging that anybody I'm in relationship with, they're not right either. They don't have to be right to have a relationship with me. I don't have to be right to be in relationship with them. We've received the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus, so we can enter in love. We don't have to hide. They don't have to hide. We can restore gently instead of confront angrily. And so Paul says, freedom from legalism also looks like love. Verse 13, you were called to freedom, only don't use your freedom to serve your own flesh, but through love, serve one another. Legalism consumes. That's why we bite and devour and consume one another, Paul says. And Paul says, no, church, you can be free from all that pettiness once you understand the amount of love you've received when you were not right, when you were God's enemy, that you can't fix, you can't save yourself out of. But when you've received His love, you are able to then be a conduit of it in how you love and serve others. I'm going to close up. But man, I've been praying all week long that out of this text, you would be given a place in the Scripture to turn when you feel pressure and a sense of freedom from any burden of slavery. It's my prayer for you as your pastor. It's my prayer for your household as a father. It's my prayer for Maggie and James as they get married. God, would you please save us from sin's enslavement that shows up in our relationships? Heavenly Father, we ask you to be pleased now as we rest on what Christ has accomplished in this taking of the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the book of Galatians. We thank you for the freedom that you have given to us. Would we stand firm in it? In Christ I pray. Amen.